Well, good morning, church. For those of you who don't know me, my name is Isaiah Shack. I am the family minister here at Fairway, and I have the pleasure given to me by the elders. We are a plural-led church. I have the opportunity from them to bring God's word to you this morning, and I'm thankful for that opportunity. So this morning, given the opportunity to preach, I was eager to step into the pulpit. And the reason being is because earlier this year, I actually had the opportunity to go to El Paso, drive to El Paso, that was a fun time, and attend a preaching workshop. These workshops take place all around the world. They go by the name of Simeon Trust Workshops, or the Charles Simeon Trust. Charles Simeon was a pastor back in the late 1700s to mid-1800s. He was a pastor in Cambridge, England, at a church called Holy Trinity. He served there 54 years through times of much opposition as well as faithfulness. Through all his years serving, he always sought to preach the whole truth of God's word. And that's why these preaching workshops came to be known as Simeon Trust Workshops. And I share this information only to express that if this sermon is bad, it's not my fault. But in all seriousness, I share that information because for each workshop, there is either a book of the Bible or genre of the Bible that is taught through to an extent. The workshop that I attended was centered around the Gospel of Luke. And I was assigned two different texts to study and put together essentially an entire sermon without actually writing one. Essentially, I was putting together an outline. Of those two texts, as you can guess, one of them is the text that we will be looking at this morning. So if you would, you can turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 9. Now, I won't be preaching this entire chapter, but I do want to give us some context as we prepare to read our text this morning. The Gospel of Luke is addressed to Theophilus. Now, there isn't much known about this man, but one thing that is known is that he desired to seek out the truth about Christ. However, this book it's assumed that it was meant to reach a wide range of audience. They would have been consuming this letter once it was sent out. In chapter 8, we read of Jesus moving through cities and villages, preaching and proclaiming the good news of the kingdom to come, teaching his disciples, and setting himself apart from worldly relations. In chapter 9, prior to the verses that we'll be in this morning, we read of Jesus sending out the 12 disciples with specific instructions on what they are to do in the towns, and what they are to do when they leave those towns based on people's hospitality. We also see Jesus teach people about taking up their cross and following him. He says that they may gain the whole world and forfeit their soul, or lose their life for his sake and in turn save their soul as they take up their cross to follow him. We read about the transfiguration of Christ as he sets his face towards Jerusalem. There's also a healing that takes place. Jesus is foretelling of his death in a couple of instances. A discussion of who is the greatest amongst the disciples. And a short discussion about the work done for the kingdom's sake. Now, all of these things work together in helping us understand the context of our text this morning, which is found in Luke chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. So let us read this text together and seek to unpack all that is within it. So Luke chapter 9, 51 through 62, and it says this. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. But the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. And when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? But he turned and rebuked them. And they went on to another village. As they were along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. And Jesus said to him, foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. To another he said, follow me. But he said, Lord, let me go first and bury my Father. And Jesus said to him, leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Lord, we say thank you for who that you are. Lord, we say thank you for your goodness and your faithfulness. Thank you that we have this morning to open up your word and hear from its truths. Lord, I pray that you would give me clarity of speech as your truth is brought forth. It would not be my words, but it'd be your words that flow through. And Lord, would you allow your word to speak to the hearts of the saints within this room, that you would sanctify them in your truth. And Lord, would you also use your word to speak to the hearts of those that don't know you, that through the preaching of your word, you would soften their hearts and lead them to a place of resting in you through your Spirit's conviction. In all things, receive glory, honor, and praise. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. So reading through those verses, we can see that there is some discourse taking place here between Jesus and his disciples, as well as Jesus and some others that desire to follow him, right? Now, I believe the best way to teach through this text is to handle each of these discourses individually, and then bring them together under one really umbrellaed theme or one really umbrellaed point. So let us look first at verses 51 through 56. And I believe I have slides for this back there. So if they're on there, great. If they're not, stick with me. We'll be all right. In verse 51, we see Jesus with his face set towards Jerusalem, following his transfiguration. And again, the foretelling of his death twice in the previous verses of this chapter. We see verse 51 is communicating to us that Jesus was fully aware of his fate that awaited him once he reached Jerusalem. It says, the days drew near for him to be taken up. Now, to some reading through this gospel, it likely provides you much comfort knowing that God had a plan for Christ. And that plan was not thwarted when Christ was put to death outside the walls of Jerusalem. To others, it likely may bring worry or hesitation to trust in the man who claimed to be God, yet was put to death upon a cross. Either way, the truth eventually makes its way to light throughout the rest of this gospel account. However, to the first readers of this gospel, some who may have been witnesses to the life and the death and resurrection of Christ, and some who were likely a part of the New Testament churches that we read about in the book of Acts, This gospel account would have provided much encouragement to their faith because they knew what was to come when reading that Jesus set his face towards Jerusalem. It meant that God's plan to bring salvation into the world through the person of Christ was fulfilled because they knew how the rest of the life of Christ went once he reached Jerusalem. But the verse means more than just those things. There are more verses that follow in this section of Luke. Verse 51 is setting up the verses that precede it because as Jesus sets his face towards Jerusalem, he must make preparations of where he and his disciples will stay along their journey. At this moment in Scripture, Jesus and his disciples were in the region of Galilee, and I think I have a map possibly to show you up here, and if not, just stick with me. So they are in this region of Galilee, in this place, most likely Capernaum, and they have to travel all the way down to Samaria, or excuse me, through Samaria to Judea, the region of Judea, to get to Jerusalem. Now, in order to do that, the quickest way is to go straight through Samaria. And if they were to go straight through Samaria, be roughly about 85 miles. But again, only if they went through Samaria would it be that short. But as some of you may know, and for those that don't worry, I'll tell you. Taking the easiest and shortest route wasn't necessarily the best route to take. And why is that? Well, because there was a feud in the land that dated all the way back to the 14th century that existed among the Canaanites who lived in Jerusalem, that being the region of Judea, and the Shechem residents, those who lived in the region of Samaria. Now back then, the feud was over which city would be more dominant in the hill country of Canaan. But then the conflict later evolved into Jews and Samaritans and which of them were the true heirs to God's promises from the Old Testament. Now if you insert Jesus and his disciples here, who are all Jewish, you will find your problem. Most Jewish people during this time avoided going through the region of Samaria, even though that meant longer and more rigorous routes. They would do so because both people had such disdain for each other. But what do we see taking place here in our text? Verse 52 says, Jesus sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered the village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Now, church, I don't know about you, but this doesn't seem like it would have been the best idea, right? It's like venturing into a part of town that you don't belong. Because when you do, only bad things happen. Or rather, can or could happen. But it seems as if Jesus doesn't care at all. He was fully aware of the division and the hostility that existed between the Jews and Samaritans. Jesus had many dealings with the Samaritans. Yet he still sent messengers to go and make preparations for him to not only pass through, but to actually stay in one of their villages. Again, this doesn't sound like a great idea, but there was an intention for it, as there always is for Christ and remains to be today, as we will see. So, church, as we continue making our way through this portion of the text, I want you to be thinking about a time where you have been in a place where you didn't belong and or you didn't want to be. Because that is the situation that is happening here. Now, maybe you've felt this way at times in your workplace, or maybe even at a social gathering, or because you got lost driving and you ended up in a rough neighborhood, or maybe you've felt that way when you were just out and about in a secular world, or maybe you've even felt that way when you were around your family or your friends. Regardless, I think all of us have experienced that sort of feeling of not belonging and or not desiring to be where we are at to some degree. I'd actually venture to say that if any of you have been on a mission trip, you've likely experienced this feeling. So I've had the opportunity to go on a few mission trips, some stateside, some international. But the one that sticks out to me most is a mission trip that I took to Haiti. And this was after, I think I was in my freshman year of college or going into my freshman year of college. It was my first international trip. And it was also my first mission trip because I had, at that point, only been a Christian for a few months. And I, without a doubt, felt like I did not belong there. The moment we left the airports, loaded up on a yellow school bus, and began driving through the streets of that country. It was a culture shock to me. Poverty like we can't truly understand unless we've seen it up close. And a spiritual darkness that we rarely see unless we are in a third world country. I remember being told before the trip that we may encounter people who practice voodoo or different sorts of witchcraft. Again, me, I was like, okay, whatever, thinking nothing of it. Until I was there and saw and heard of those things up close and personal. And I truly felt in that week that we were there that we were out of place. That we did not belong there. Because although we were there because we were invited by an organization of people, the people we encountered in the country outside of that, for the most part, did not want us there. Now again, the reason why I bring this story up is so that we can better visualize what was actually taking place here in verse 52. The hostility and division that existed here in the text was far greater than what I experienced. But again, this was a part of the plan of Christ, who is omniscient and sovereign and knew exactly what was going to take place. So let's move forward into verse 53. Following the messengers who were sent ahead to go and make preparations for Jesus and his disciples, we read that the people of the Samaritan town did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Now, at this moment, I don't think any of the disciples are surprised by this. And what we know now, neither should we, right? As I mentioned earlier, this hostility and division was something that ran deep amongst these two people groups for centuries. It didn't matter what Jesus had done up to this point. And it didn't matter that even maybe some Samaritans had witnessed it and been benefited from some of the things in which he did. Probably likely shared about it throughout the region of Samaria. It didn't matter. Because if Jesus wasn't coming to make their people and their land great, they wanted nothing to do with him. He was treated as any other Jew would be in those times. He nor his disciples belonged there. He and his disciples knew what route to take around Samaria to get to Jerusalem. Yet why did Jesus still seek to pass through this region? This is a question that needs an answer, especially because of what happens in verse 54. Verse 54, when his disciples, James and John, saw it, they said, "Lord, you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" James and John were livid. You can see that they had no regard for this Samaritan village, because without hesitation, they were ready to destroy everyone within it. And they felt righteous about such a decision. Now, brothers and sisters, how often are we just like James and John here when something doesn't go our way? When we are angered by something that we feel so strongly about? I think all of us would be ashamed to admit that it is far too often. And if you can't think about a time when you have felt this way, let me give you something to think about. Right now, we are living in a world full of rage. People constantly at war with one another. Whether that be actual warfare like we see going on in the countries around us, or what is taking place in our very own country when it comes to things like politics and the policies that our government supports or doesn't support. But I'll make it even more closer to home than that. Think about all the division that exists within our Christian worldview. People constantly arguing about who God is and what God approves of and what God loves and what God hates. And the list goes on and on. And we are all so captivated at times by these things. And we feel so strongly about them that we have little to no regard for the other side. Because the attitudes of our hearts are filled with anger and frustration. And at times we try to justify our hearts because we feel as though we are the ones who are right, just as James and John did here. And here's the hard thing about this. Sometimes we are right. But we are meant to endure suffering and hardships and a sanctifying work. The reality is that James and John were right to be angry that this Samaritan village did not accept Jesus, the Son of God, Son of Man, the Savior of the world. Especially after being two of the three that witnessed what happened on the Mount of Transfiguration in the verses previous to this. Again, their anger seemed righteous. How dare these people not accept Jesus into their town? How dare we not be upset when people reject God with their lives today? When they speak openly against him and mock our faith. Christian, endure. The Lord is teaching you something about your heart in the same way he was here with James and John. Verse 55 again says, he turned and rebuked them. So not only is that convicting to us this morning, but this was also convicting for the first readers of this gospel as well. Because the first readers of this gospel, likely both Jews and Gentiles, some maybe came from the region of Samaria, Jews who lived in Jerusalem all their lives. There was enmity against them. But as they read through this, they were convicted of their attitudes of their hearts, as we should be this morning. He turned and rebuked them. In verse 56, and then they went on to another village. Jesus did not tolerate their request to bring fire down, but instead he rebuked them for it. Now, why would he do such a thing? It is because that although their actions seemed just, again, their hearts were wrong. They were too consumed with the hostility and anger that pre-existed for the Samaritans that they failed to realize how they should be ministering to them. We see Jesus' ministry marked by serving and caring for all the people, despite what they thought of him. You've heard this verse plenty times over, but I want to read it for us this morning to put these things into perspective. Remember, John 3:16, we're not going to just read John 3:16, we're going to read John 3:16-18. It says this, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to what? To condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Verse 18, whoever believes in him is not condemned. Now listen, but whoever does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only Son of God. So there we clearly see the ministry of Jesus is to save the lost, to save those who already stand under condemnation. We must not try to condemn them again, but instead win them to Christ. The Lord will deal justly one day for those who remain to reject him. But our call today is again to win them to Christ. And our hearts must be in the right place to do so. But what that means is that we must sacrifice the attitudes of our hearts. Which leads us into our next section of verses this morning. Now remember, at the start, I said we would be breaking up these two discourses we see here in our text, and then we would bring them under one umbrella. So that's what we're going to do here. So let's look at verses 57 through 62. This took place on the same road to Jerusalem after Jesus and his disciples were just rejected by this Samaritan village. Verse 57, and as they were going along the road, someone said to Christ, I will follow you wherever you go. Praise the Lord. Even after Jesus was just rejected by this Samaritan village, there were people continuing to follow behind him, telling him that no matter what happens, Lord, I am here and I'm going to follow you. I mean, church, this statement sounds like the right mindset, doesn't it? If people reject us and reject the one in whom we believe, so what, right? We are still going to follow him. However, will we still follow him if our comforts are taken from us? Will we still follow him if our comforts are taken from us? Will we still follow him if it means we have nowhere to stay? Just like he and his disciples in the regions of Samaria. This was what was happening here in the text. Although the shouts of faithfulness were heard, Jesus knew the heart of those speaking out. Look at his response to the words in verse 58. He says, "Foxes have holes, and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." The words of the individual sound great until met with this reality of the words that are spoken by Christ. Are you truly willing to follow me, even if I, the Son of Man, who is creator of this world and all that is within it, I have no place to lay my head, but birds and foxes do? That was what Jesus was saying in response to that individual's comment. So, church, again, I ask, are you willing to follow Christ if it means you must lose your comforts of this world? If not, then what does the gospel truly mean to you? What is your faith if you are not willing to give up what comforts you have? Now, I'm not saying that we need to do away with all things. But brother and sister, are there things in your life that bring you comfort that the Lord may be asking you to give up? And if it is so, which if I'm preaching this to myself, time and time again, comforts are revealed that I want so bad to keep that I need to cast over. Therefore, let us be disciplined and faithful to do so. We live in a world that offers us so much, when in reality, we need so little to be sustained. Jesus wasn't done with this point, though. Verse 59, he continues, "To another, he said, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, let me first go and bury my father.' And Jesus said to him, 'Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God.'" Jesus knows the heart of man. When he said to this person, "Follow me," he knew the response that would come would be hesitation. The excuse was, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." That sounds like someone who is choosing to do what is right. But if we understand the culture of this time, then we understand that this man had an issue of the heart as well. Because the way the culture worked in this time was, if you were the firstborn son of the family and your father passed away, you were required to go and bury him if you wanted to receive your inheritance. And if you didn't do this, then you would get nothing. So this man had just heard Jesus say that as the Son of Man, he has nowhere to lay his head. And then Jesus turns to him and says, "Follow me." And rather than being obedient and sacrificing yet again comfort, he tries to first secure some insurance in case this whole thing doesn't work out. The issue, again, is a matter of the heart. His attitude of heart was not faithful obedience that required sacrifice. It was hesitation, and the Lord rebuked him for it. Leave the dead to bury their own dead. They stand condemned already. Leave those who deny me and let them remain under condemnation. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God. Christian, is this your testimony? Are you able to sacrifice your inheritance of this world in order to live and proclaim for the kingdom to come? If not, what are you doing here? I'm sure this just seems like a waste of your time. But hear me say this. You are allowing your heart to dictate your life, and Jesus desires to change it. Now, if you are here and you desire to make much of Christ, praise the Lord and know that he will call you to sacrifice. Try to work through these things very quickly. Our text this morning then continues. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. And Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Church, here we have the last individual of the text again desiring to follow Christ. He speaks after hearing everyone else, and he says, I will follow you. And he should have stopped there and followed him. But he, just like the others, had hesitation. Now, this man's hesitation has nothing to do with inheritance or comfort. All he wanted to do was say bye to his family. That doesn't seem bad at all. However, in this culture, again, if you were to leave without any farewell, you would sever familial bonds. And knowing this, this man wanted to make sure that he had family to come back to in case this whole following Christ thing didn't work out. So what was the response of Christ? No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. What does that mean? It means if you are not willing to focus on your pursuit of Christ and forsake the comforts of this world, then you cannot inherit what God promises in eternity. The man who plowed fields was required to look straight ahead with one hand on the plow and another hand on a rod to spur on the donkey or the ox. And if he was to look back, then the tilling of the soil would be uneven. And when the seeds were laid, they wouldn't set root. But instead, they would be washed out, and there would be little to no harvest at all. This was a tedious task, but a necessary one in order to enjoy the fruits of his labor. The work is hard, and it demanded your utmost attention. And Christian, so it is so with your faith. It is hard to live obedient to Christ at times when everything else in the world is demanding your attention and your affections. Some things that are good, like our family, like our friends, like sometimes even our church when we can put it too high on a pedestal and idolize it. Whatever it may be. I'm not saying that's true for our church, but these are just examples that I'm throwing out here. It is hard when the world is demanding your attention and affections, but you must continue to look towards Christ and sacrifice those things at his feet and allow him to be the one who has all of your heart's affection and attention. And in doing so, you will reap much reward, believer. So what is that main idea? What is the umbrella point that brings these discourses together? It is that to follow Christ We must submit to him who changes our hearts and minds. In this instance, in the text, from anger to mercy and hesitation to sacrifice. We saw the anger of the disciples because of the rejection of the Samaritan village. But we also saw Jesus' rebuke of such anger. What emotion exists within your heart that the Lord is seeking to rebuke? We also saw three individuals who wanted to pursue Christ, but hesitated because of comforts, inheritance, and familiar relations. Jesus refuted all of their excuses, and he called them to sacrifice. So what is it that you are holding on to that you need to sacrifice before the Lord? It is he who is able to change your hearts that you may follow him. Let me give you one more example. I know we're getting a little late of this, but I'm going to use a man who some of you have likely heard of. His name was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Bonhoeffer was a man who was born into a wealthy and intellectual family in Germany. His life came with much privilege. He was well-educated, he was well-traveled, and he had every opportunity in his life to pursue comfort and academic success. But a turning point came in his life after he spent some time in a church in Harlem, New York. It was a predominantly black church. And as he was there, he became a little more aware of the injustices in society, specifically at that time, like racial oppression. This led to Bonhoeffer's heart being deeply transformed when he returned to Germany in the 1930s. Just as Adolf Hitler rose to power. His deepening relationship with Christ compelled him to take a stand, knowing that following Jesus meant not just personal faith, but action against injustice. Bonhoeffer's transformation was not an immediate one. It developed over time, just like all of us, through a sanctification process. But he wrestled with the implications of following Jesus in a nation that was being overtaken by evil. He came to believe that true discipleship meant participating in the sufferings of Christ. He famously wrote this word. He said, "When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die." Bonhoeffer was not only willing to speak out against Hitler, but also to join a resistance plot to assassinate him. This was a decision that obviously troubled his conscience, yet reflected his belief in confronting evil. 1943, Bonhoeffer got arrested. He was thrown into an imprisonment camp, concentration camp, because they found out about this plot to execute Hitler. He was there till 1945. Just weeks before the war ended, and died. But even in prison, Bonhoeffer's faith remained steadfast. He continued to write and pray and encourage others. His heart transformed to be at peace even in the face of death. So Bonhoeffer's story should deeply resonate with us because it shows that heart transformation isn't just about a personal shift in attitude or lifestyle. It's about aligning our life with the radical call of Christ that even when our faith is tested by unjust acts, just as Jesus and his disciples were in the rejection of the Samaritan village, his life reflects the point of the text this morning. Not only where Jesus challenges would-be followers to forsake comfort and security and personal ambitions, familial bonds, all of those things, but also how his heart was so captivated by Christ that he chose a path of costly discipleship even to the point of death. Now, as we close this morning, Ben, you can make your way to the stage. Should have called y'all earlier. Forgive me. But church, the beauty of this text is indeed everything that we have already discussed. But what must not be missed is how rich this text is in gospel-based teaching, saturated with the gospel throughout. There are two facets of the gospel really embedded within this text. The first facet of the gospel is mercy, right? In verse 55, we see Jesus rebuke his disciples who desire to bring condemnation upon the village of Samaritans. The rebuke was a merciful act by Jesus because the village had not received him, and he and his disciples had every right to punish them. But in the same way, Christ displayed mercy upon us who deserve condemnation for our sin. We are called to do the same for those who have sinned against us. And then the second facet of the gospel is sacrifice. Jesus calls the men to make sacrifices to follow him, to forsake traditions and customs and seek after him. And in the same way, Christ sacrificed himself upon the cross, we must be willing to sacrifice our lives for him. Luke included this in his gospel account to show the way in which Christ acted and what he expects from all those who call upon him. So, church, I don't want this to just be the tagline to this message. I want you to truly understand how good God's word is. We were just able to walk through this text and learn some pretty practical truths about how Jesus must change the attitude of our hearts and what's required of us. And what is so good about God's word is that even as we learn those lessons, it all hinges upon the work of Christ that he has done through his life, death, and resurrection. Every aspect of this text can be clearly seen in the gospel. So praise the Lord that his word is good. Be encouraged, Christians, and allow this word to sanctify you. And for those that do not know the gospel, I encourage you to ask questions. Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we come before you this morning. Again, we say thank you for who that you are, for your faithfulness and your goodness to us, for your word and that it is truth. Lord, we pray that you would have convicted us this morning of things in which we need to bring before you and repent of, confess, and ask for your forgiveness. And Lord, we pray for all those in here who have yet to trust in you, that seeds have been planted, and in your timing, you would water them through your spirit and bring them to a place of rest in you. Lord, we love you, and we long for the day of your son's return. We pray these things in his name. Amen.